Well, take out your Bible. We're going to look together at the book of Galatians again. It's been a bit here over the holidays that we moved away from Galatians, and we're going to come back. This is a study, if you're brand new with us this morning, this is a study we started in September. We're continuing in that study. Actually, we're on the last three subjects, three messages, including this one, to complete the study, and then we're going to move on to a whole nother subject. So find Galatians in your Bible or your phone or whatever, or pull out the message notes. In fact, I think the message notes would really help you this morning, because there'll probably be a few things that you'll want to write down. I hope so, because I know that what we're looking at today is something that's going to stimulate some questions for you, probably get you thinking about a subject that you probably haven't spent a lot of time thinking about. I know I had not before the time I've spent on this, and so this has really been good for me. We're focused again on love, especially as we come to this end of the writing of Galatians. And any time, obviously, that we spend thinking about love, especially the love of others, I think that's time well spent. Would you agree with that? If you don't agree with that, then you really want to listen to this message this morning, okay? But as we get to the end of the book, we've been focused on the work of the Spirit and the problem with the flesh and how a Spirit-filled life is a life of love. In fact, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And so this love matter comes into play on how we do life together. And so the Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to pick it up at the last verse of chapter 5 and then just work through the first five verses of chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load." Now, take another look at that little passage just for a moment and ask yourself this question. Is there any room in my life for improvement in any of these areas that come into focus here in these six verses? Verse 26, do you ever struggle with conceit, arrogance, or envy? Chapter 6, verse 1, do you ever struggle with victory over sin, spirituality, gentleness, or temptation? Verse 2, sharing others' burdens, loving like Christ loved. Verse 3, pride or deception. Verse 4, self-evaluation, a right form of pride, comparison. Verse 5, responsible living. Man, I tell you, when I look at this text, this is relevant to me. I hope you see the same thing for yourself. I believe it's really relevant for all of us. Let me just highlight three matters that come up here. Comparison. Do you ever do that? Do you ever compare yourself to somebody else? What grade did you get? What kind of workout do you do? Oh, you don't work out? This week I'm going to have breakfast with somebody, and my guess is this person, again, will eat egg whites, cucumbers, tomatoes, and an avocado for breakfast. It's going to be really hard for me, especially as I'm sitting there eating my chocolate chip pancakes. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker? My kid is better than yours. Comparison, right? Comparison. I had a pastor text me this week, and the text was, "Dave, you're better than some other pastors I know." Comparison. What about the matter of competition? Do you like to compete? Why do you like to compete? Do you have a drive to be number one? Why? Maybe you've seen this bumper sticker, "We're number one." Kind of speaks to the matter for itself, doesn't it? It's all about competition. It's all about beating somebody else. What about the matter of conceit? Do you ever struggle with conceit? This bumper sticker caught my attention in one of two directions the text takes, but "I'm not arrogant, I'm just a lot better than you. I'm just a lot better than you," which is why I got the job, it's why I got the grade, it's why I got the award. Now, all three of those areas can actually stand in the way of us loving other people more. So this text is quite relevant to all of us today. I believe it really has some application that will get us thinking this morning, but I hope it'll go beyond this building so that we do a lot more thinking about what we're going to talk about. First matter I want you to see is how Paul shows us how to love others more. How to love others more. Now, if you look at verse 1, let's just start there. He says, brothers, if somebody is caught in a sin. Now, if we didn't have a problem with sin, loving others more would be easy. Wouldn't you agree? But the fact is that we sin, all of us sin, even Christians. Some people would say especially Christians sin. But the fact is that we not only sin, we can get caught. We can get caught. Notice that. We can get caught in sin like a fish gets caught in a net. That no matter how hard this fish tries to get out of the net, it can't. Well, we can get caught in any number of sins, and one of the sins that's at the heart of what we're talking about here is just the sin of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. We'll get to that in just a moment, but we can also get caught in other sins, like the sins of addiction or lust or immorality or greed or consumption. And since any believer can get caught in sin, Paul says this, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. The idea behind caught actually means to be overtaken, to be overtaken. So it was used as a runner who overtook another runner. The picture here is somebody who's captured in this case by sin or stuck in sin, and it talks about it as a habitual lifestyle for them. So it's something that habitually has them and they can't get out of it. And Paul says this person needs a loving person to come along, a Christ follower to come along and help them. And he defines who this person should be. It should be somebody who's spiritual. Who's that? Well, that's you, Pastor Dave. No, come on. The point here in the context is that it's anybody walking in the Spirit. It's anybody who has the Holy Spirit living within them. They're living in step with the Spirit. They're seeking to live filled with the Spirit. This person, and it should be all of us, can come along and help another Christian who's caught in sin. But when we restore this person who's caught in sin, Paul says we need to restore them gently. The word restore actually is a word that pictures setting a broken bone. The word also pictures repairing what's damaged. The word also pictures mending what's ripped. And so somebody who's caught in sin is broken, they're damaged, they're ripped up inside, and they need somebody to come along who's spiritual to gently assist them in a loving, non-judgmental, understanding, empathetic way. If you're broken, you don't want Dr. Brutal. You want Dr. Gentle to come along. And Paul is saying that's a responsibility that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on to say that this person who comes alongside ought to be somebody who's fully aware that they could be in the same place, the same thing could happen to them. And so he says, so this person needs to watch themselves because they could easily be in the same temptation and end up caught in sin. So they need to come with that perspective, with empathy, and putting themselves in the shoes of the person that they're trying to help. I have a friend, we'll call him Jim because that's his name. But Jim is the epitome of what Paul's trying to describe here. Somebody who moves toward people who are in need and does all that they can to lovingly help them. I think of another friend that I have who was caught in a sin of addiction. What he could not do, ultimately he was able to do because Jim came into his life, and through Jim's counsel and through Jim's support, he was able to get past and has continued to get past this addiction. And now the friend who was once stuck in this addiction is now helping others get unstuck from the sins that have caught them. And that's what you hope for. And Paul is saying, and that's the kind of body that Christ wants for his church to be, where we love others more by helping them find freedom when they're caught in sin. So we can restore those who are caught in sin. That's one way to love others more. A second way is found in verse 2 where it says, and carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what's the law of Christ? Well, it's the law of love. It's the royal law of love. So you go back a chapter, chapter 5, the last part of verse 13 and into 14. It says, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The law of love is the law of Christ, because what we're doing is we're loving others like Christ has loved others. We're to love others like Christ has loved others by doing what? By carrying others' burdens. Can you think of a time in Jesus' life and ministry where he carried somebody's burden? Where he came alongside somebody and he helped them in their time of need, like, you know, all over the New Testament. Are you kidding? Especially as you read the gospel accounts. What's a burden? A burden is a heavy weight. It's a heavy weight. It's the kind of weight that you'd rather not carry alone. Or maybe you can carry it for a little while, but you can't carry it for very long by yourself. It's the kind of weight that needs another person's help. That's what he's talking about here. Yesterday, I drug and carried a huge, really heavy duffel bag to the Southwest check-in counter at the San Jose airport. It felt like I drug this bag from the other side of the world when I finally got there. I could have used some help, but others that were with me, family and Bernice, they were all carrying other luggage. But on the way, I told Bernice, as this thing was getting heavier and heavier all the time, I told Bernice, get ready, this bag is too heavy. It's probably going to exceed the 50-pound limit, so we may have to pay extra. She said, okay. And then we got up to the counter there, and, you know, I put it on the scale, and it said that it weighed 44 pounds. And I said, I think I need to go back to weightlifting. That bag does not even compare with what Paul's talking about here. The weights that others are walking around with. Burdens that we need to be close enough to others to know how we can step in and share the load. Burdens that are connected to all kinds of things. Cancer, grief, rent increase, an unwanted divorce, our son or a daughter that's walked away from the faith, endless doubts and fears and worries, the weight of past regrets, the weight of past sins. These people need a Christ-like, a Jesus-like person to come into their life and say, can I help you with that? I mean, in fact, that's a great question. Or how about this question? When you don't know what their need is, to ask the question, how can I help? How can I help? And actually listen and then willingly help the person when they give you an answer? Sound like you? Sound like me? I heard that question asked a couple of days ago. I was with some other people, and this person said, hey, how can we help? How can we help? And you know, in helping, it made all the difference in the world. In fact, sometimes when we come alongside a person that's burdened, they're weighed down, and somebody says, how can I help, or may I help you with that? It makes people cry. And actually, that's good. It's tears of joy and tears of relief that somebody sees and somebody cares. And as you can see, there's room then for all of us to get after what it is Paul's trying to get after here with this church and, of course, churches like us. That we need to love others more. And we can love others more by gently coming along and helping those who are caught in sin find freedom. And by lightening the load of those who are weighed down just by life. We can restore those who are caught in sin, and we can share others' heavy loads. We can lighten the load. But then Paul goes on and he adds a warning. This is fascinating. A stay away from this warning. A how to love others less warning. Now that we have an idea of how to love others more, he talks about how to love others less. Man, I'm telling you. Stay with me on this one. You've got to see this. Because this could transform your world. I mean it. Let's go back to Galatians 5:26. Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Conceit is one of life's dangers. And conceit will cause all of us to love each other less. It will diminish or even destroy the love that we have for others. You say, how so, Dave? Well, conceit is the love of self. Conceit is the love of self. Tim Keller calls it honor hunger. I love that description. Conceit is honor hunger. It is the hunger for self-glory. Do we ever have a problem with that? Ever? There are two forms of conceit that he brings into focus. First of all, there's the kind of conceit that provokes others. It provokes others due to an attitude of superiority. That attitude being, I'm better than you. Superiority basically says, I'm something. Superiority looks down on others. I'm above you. I'm above others. So this played out recently in a college football game. A few weeks ago, the Oklahoma football team, played Ohio State. And Oklahoma beat Ohio State. And at the end of the game, after the game was over, this one player grabbed the team flag, and this Oklahoma player planted the flag in the logo at midfield of Ohio State, planted it right there, which was basically an act of disrespect. It was an act of in your face. I mean, it was something that you could expect would provoke others. And needless to say, Ohio State supporters did not think highly of those who were thinking highly of themselves. That's what Paul's getting after here. Conceit is all about self-commendation. It's all about self-glory. But then there's the other side of this. There's a different kind of conceit. That is envy. Ever thought of that? That envy is actually a feeling of not superiority, but inferiority. It says, envy says, I don't have what you have, but I want it. Without it, I'm not as good as you are, and I want that. Envy says, I'm nothing. Inferiority looks up to others from below. I wish I was as good as you are. It's the kind of thinking then that results not in self-commendation, but rather self-condemnation. I'm just a worm. I'm a low being on this planet. Envy is basing my worth on others' worth. If only I had your brains. If only I had your gifts. If only I had your money. If only I had your friends. If only I had your looks. If only I whatever. It is thinking lowly of yourself. And this thinking lowly of yourself, Paul is saying, is a form of conceit. And conceit produces envy. They got you thinking yet? This text ought to make us all think. Because here's the deal. Superiority or inferiority, I'm something or I'm nothing, self-commendation or self-condemnation, both stem from the same mindset. What's that? A self-absorbed mindset. I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. It's a narcissistic mindset. It is a focus on the unholy trinity. Who's the unholy trinity? Me, myself, and I. The focus is off of others and the focus is on me, so it's all about me thinking. Now, does that ever happen? Like all the time, where we end up loving others less because we love ourselves more. Which is why Paul says, now follow along, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Well, let's take that apart and understand it. Notice the word comparing in verse 4. That's the problem. That's the sinful culprit. Comparison does one of two things, right? It pushes us up or it pulls us down. Comparison is going to push us up or it's going to pull us down. And comparison is the path to conceit. So Paul goes after this and he says it's deceptive, verse 4. Comparative worth, if I find my worth in comparison, that's deceptive because it can lead you to believe what? It can lead you to believe, verse 3, that you're something. That you're something in everybody else's eyes in comparison. That you're something in your own eyes in comparison. Simply because you can find somebody that you're better than, when in reality, he's saying, you're nothing. Nothing? In God's eyes, all your stuff, it's nothing. It doesn't add to your value in God's eyes. All of your stuff, your savings, your stock, your built-up equity, your education, your degrees, your pay grade, your trophies, your merit badges, your dance moves, your likes on social media, your employment at a certain job, the number of followers that you have on Twitter or Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram, all of that does not elevate your worth or standing before God. That's what he's saying. It doesn't give you something status. Do you see it there? It doesn't give you something status. Now, isn't that good to know? That God does not grade us based upon how we compare with others. God's not going to grade us based upon how we compare with dad or mom or brother or sister or friends or husband or wife or schoolmate or boss or fellow employee. He's not going to base us on how we compare to those people. In fact, when you look at this passage and you begin to contemplate this passage, it comes as a huge relief, and it should just take a ton of weight off of our shoulders and take the pressure off as performance as a means of finding value and worth. God's judgment is not based on a comparative score. How does that make you feel? Well, for some of us sitting here this morning, we're saying, I don't know if I can believe that. It's hard for me to comprehend. And I wouldn't doubt that, because since childhood, that's the system we've lived under. That's the value system we've lived under. A comparative system. In fact, just this week, just actually it was a week ago, in San Jose, they held the Women's National Ice Skating Championship in preparation for the Olympics. Three women made the Olympic team. They made the cut because their comparative scores were better. Everyone else didn't make the cut. They didn't make the team. Of course, if you don't make the team, that's hard to take if you are not among the three performers, the top performers. It would be especially hard to take if you were Ashley Wagner, who came in fourth. You could easily walk away feeling like you're a loser. Like you're nothing, like you don't measure up. And what Paul is saying here is there's a much better way to live. It's a much better way to live. It's found, verse 4, in testing your own actions. Not somebody else's actions. Testing, or the word can also be evaluating. Evaluating your own actions. Evaluating your own actions based upon your worth to God. Not in comparison to somebody else. And he says that when we take that approach, we evaluate our own actions, not based upon somebody else, but in our worth to God. When we take that approach, there is actually grounds for taking pride. The word here describes exulting. E-X-U-L-T-I-N-G. Exulting or rejoicing. Or taking joy in. Carrying out your, verse 5, carrying out your God-given load. That we can take pride, or we can rejoice in being responsible or following through or doing our best with not somebody else's load, but with the load that God has given to us, these responsibilities, the calling, the privileges, all of that, because when we carry out our God-given assignment, we are doing what it is that he put us on this earth for. We're living on mission. Not somebody else's mission. You've heard it said before. God loves you. Everybody else has a wonderful plan for your life. It's God's plan that we want to come back to. And when we are on track with God's plan, there's grounds for pride or jubilation or joy or success because we're doing that which God has for us. And at the forefront, listen, at the forefront of this kind of focus is loving others more and not less. In fact, Tim Keller calls it this self-forgetfulness. It's living with self-forgetfulness. I love that because the contrast is self-focused. Self-focused. We love others more when we focus on ourselves less. Any room for improvement in that area? Are you kidding? Last week we talked about making intentional evangelistic connections. One of the ways that we can actually love others more. Just by being Christ to people, people that perhaps know nothing about Christ and they have not heard that God loves them and wants a relationship with them now and forever. And we're called to be his witnesses. But the response of, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. I don't know what I would say. I don't have time. If you give some thought to that response, it ultimately comes down to a comparative value system. Well, I'm not like, or I can't do that because I don't have time. Self-focus. Self-focus. Is it possible, as you look at this passage, that we could be living under somebody else's load, but not God's load? The load that God has given us to carry, but somebody else has given us to carry? Maybe we've even given ourselves this load to carry. Maybe we've loaded up our calendars, not God. Remember Jesus said, "For the yoke I will give you is easy. And the load I will put on you is light." Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. The load I give you is easy, and the load I put on you is light. Which means, if my load is heavy, it's burdensome, is it possible that I'm living under a load that's not God's load, and I need to give some time to rethinking what's going on in my life right now? Maybe I've erected an unsustainable performance-based schedule that's just actually killing my soul and it's keeping me from loving others all the more. Because this is what I got to do to find value. And so life begins then to center on me, on my advancement and not other people's advancement. You know, this is really a huge area. As I've been working on this, I'm looking at myself saying, man, there's a lot of work, David, that you need to ask God to help you do in this area. Yesterday, as I was working through this message, some Jehovah's Witnesses came by to talk to me. The reason they had come by is because I had invited them back, but I was not available, and I forgot. We talked about a Saturday, and I it was a couple weeks ago, and I forgot. I didn't write it down. And I didn't tell Bernice that I had invited these guys to come over and talk. And so Bernice answered the door. I was away studying in my room. She answered the door and they asked for me. And she said I was busy studying, which was the actual fact. And finally, when I came out of my inner sanctum, she told me that these guys had come by. And you know what my first thought was? Oh, well, I have too much to do anyway. I'm working on a message that's talking about the importance of moving away from a self-absorbed life to an other-centered life. And then it hit me. At that moment, that thought, was I thinking more like Christ? Who was interrupted on many, many occasions? Or was I thinking about me? Was I thinking about living a Christ-centered life? What's a Christ-centered life? Well, Jesus took on him the burdens of the world, the weight of the world's sins. He took them on himself. His focus was on others, not himself. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give, not to take. He came to give his life that we might live. He perfectly manifested the law of love to the point of death that we might find worth and value, not in stuff, not in what other people say, but we find personal worth and value in a relationship with Jesus. Not because we worked for it, but because we were given it. And we are freed up then from honor hunger. And we're freed up from self-glory. And we're freed up to no longer live a self-centered life, but a Christ-centered life that loves others more and not less. That's what he wants for his church. That's what he wants for each one of us that are sitting here this morning. He wants us to love each other more and not less by focusing less on ourselves. You might, as you process this, ask yourself a couple of questions. What would it be like for me to live with a how can I help mindset? It's a great mindset. So that when you're with people, to just consciously, subconsciously be thinking, how can I help this person? What can I say? What can I do right now? How can I help? Does there need to be gentle restoration? What can I say or do that can help? Does this person have a heavy burden? Could I lighten the load in some way? How can I help? And then a second question I think is good to ask. What am I thinking? What am I thinking? Is my thinking reflective of self-focus? Or is it reflective of Christ-focused, others-focused? Is it a reflection of superior thinking? Is it a reflection of inferior thinking? Can you just imagine what could happen in our relationships with each other if we were to take this kind of approach? Just imagine. Just imagine the good that would come out of it toward others. Just imagine the difference it would make in our relationships. Just imagine the difference it would make in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for helping us this morning examine a topic that's just rich with implications. I pray that we wouldn't leave this one here. I pray this would come with us. It would stimulate conversations. It would stimulate questions. And it would lead to us loving each other more than we even do now. We realize again, God, that that can't happen in our own strength, that that's a work of the Spirit, even as we learned in chapter 5. And so we pray that your Spirit would have complete reign to change us. We would not get in front of you, and we wouldn't get behind you. We'd walk with you. Lord, however that works itself out now, we pray that we would just open our hands to whatever it is you want to do in us, and instead of arguing with you or quenching the Spirit, we would just totally surrender and willingly follow. And may you, through your work in us, transform us into the kind of people that you want us to be, that love others more than we do even now. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that's yet to come into a loving relationship with you, we pray today might be that day for them. That they would reach out to you today, or even step in the direction, your direction, and seek a relationship with you. Father, thank you that you've made it possible through Jesus. We pray that even today might be the day where they say yes to that relationship through Christ, or speak to somebody who could help them take that step even now. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you're doing in us, and look forward to how this might take us in a direction that helps us become more and more like your Son. for it's in his name we pray. Amen.